We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good morning. I ask for you to turn with me to the good news found in the book of Mark. Today we're going to start off in verse 30. Mark 36, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot. From all the cities, they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out and said, "Five and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in the ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples go into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled, For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well.
Well, it's my privilege this morning to open God's word with you and learn from his word today that will not return void. Do you believe that? That every word that God says not only will come to pass, but will be for your good and spiritual growth and encouragement and maybe even a little bit of conviction. That's not bad, is it? And so let's do that this morning. If you have your Bible, I don't have this kind of opportunity to do kind of a one-off message. And so as a minister, pastor, preacher, sometimes that's actually more challenging, I find, because it's kind of easy when you're doing an expositional series. You say, what am I going to preach next week? I'm going to preach the next section. Whereas this comes with the challenge of what do I pick? And then why are people thinking I'm picking that passage? And so I have no one in mind that I was thinking of when I thought of this passage, except for Steve. I'm just kidding. No, not at all. I hope that God's word will help all of us this morning, however his spirit wants us to learn, that is what he wants us to learn from it in terms of our own personal lives. And so turn in your Bible this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at a portion of this text this morning. And I titled the message this morning, if you see it online there, Forward-Looking Faith. Forward-Looking Faith. I didn't provide an outline in the message or in the bulletin this morning, but there's two simple points I'll mention in a moment, and you can jot those down if you would like in a moment. But forward-looking faith. Can I ask you this question this morning? What events in your life demonstrate a faith that honors God? And not only honors God, but would be an example for other Christians to follow after? Not asking that because I want you to, in some kind of proud, reflective way, you know, put yourself on a pedestal, but to really think, is my life characterized by circumstances that honor my God and that other believers could follow an example after? Can I ask it in a different kind of way? What is the quality of your faith? I hope this morning your faith is in Jesus, but what is the quality of that faith? Faith is not something that just relates to the time in which we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation. That requires faith. God has given us the faith to believe. But faith is something that we continue to operate with throughout the Christian life. And what is the evidence of that faith, and what kind of faith do you have? Now, Hebrews 11, probably as I mentioned it, you are thinking of what little catchy title that we give to this passage. It's the Hall of what? Faith. The Hebrews Hall of Faith. That's often, if you're new to what we might call the Christian community, maybe you haven't heard that before, but sometimes we call it that, the Hall of Faith. Verses 1 through 3 teach us what Christian faith is. I just want to read those to you. We're not going to focus on that this morning. But the author of Hebrews begins in verse 1 of chapter 11 with these words. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Elders, you can just think of those who are forthcoming, that is, who will be mentioned in just a moment. This isn't talking about pastors like sometimes that word is used, but the patriarchs, the Old Testament saints. Verse 3, by faith we understood that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. And so if we can summarize it this way, Christian faith believes in God's existence and that he formed the world. That's a part of what Christian faith is, what it looks like. Verse 3 tells us that. And we believe that to be true. Christian faith justifies a man. It is what saves a man. Of course, that faith, we said, is granted to a person by God to believe. We learn from verses 1 through 3 that Christian faith is the certainty of things God has promised for the future. It is conviction about things not seen. Now, many in the world would accuse us then of believing or having a kind of blind faith. But that's not the kind of faith that characterizes a Christian faith. Christian faith is not just a blind faith, a leap into darkness. It's a faith in something that's not been revealed, but has been promised by God, which makes it sure and real and actual. It will come to pass. Christian faith obeys God's word, thus demonstrating that God has granted righteousness to his account. Christian faith is believing that what God has said is true, even if it has not yet been experienced. You could do a survey of recent Christian history. I'm thinking, you know, maybe in the last 500 years or 1,000 years for that matter. If you were to do a survey of that and find written records of folks, men and women of God, you would find many stories of those who demonstrated that kind of faith that we just described. Verses 4 through 7 in Hebrews 11 reveal that from the very dawn of time, men and women like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and Sarah, as we'll see, and Abraham, have received what the author of Hebrews says a good testimony. From who? From God. By God. In other words, God has commended them for this kind of faith that they have shown. And in these cases, have been placed then on permanent record as an example to follow. Their testimonies of faith are recorded in the Old Testament. We could read them there. And now have been reiterated here in Hebrews 11 to serve, if I can borrow the language of chapter 12, verse 1, why are they recorded here? To serve as a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I didn't plan to speak about Hebrews 12, but I want to clarify something here. Maybe this has confused you before. You know, when you read in verse 1, chapter 12, that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I think oftentimes we envision something like an amphitheater, and here we are running around, you know, on the field with people in heaven looking down at us, you know, maybe considering and judging or, you know, looking at our lives. That's not what he means by a great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses is the testimony that we just read in verse or chapter 11 about their faith. In other words, we can look back in the Old Testament and see the testimony of these saints who live by faith. And they then therefore serve as motivation to persevere in a like kind of faith. That's what the author means by that there. And so verse 8 continues the sequence of testimonies of Old Testament saints, highlighting the faith of Abraham and his wife Sarah. And I want to just focus then on verses 8 through 16 this morning. Really, there's no reason not to include verses 4 through 7, or really verses 17 to 22. But simply for sake of time this morning, I can't keep you that long. I heard just the other day someone said, there's a fine line between a long message and a hostage situation. I don't want it to be the latter, or really the former. And so we'll look at just one example of that this morning, verses 8 through 16. Now I have you all distracted. All right, focus. Point number one this morning from verses 8 through 12. Our faith should exhibit trust in God because he keeps his promises. Let me say that again this morning here. We're learning from verses 8 through 12 that our faith should exhibit trust in God because, can I say it a different way? God, who promises, is faithful. Now, I put that more as a point to you about your faith, because we can learn from the faith of others. And so let's first this morning consider Abraham's trust in God as he sojourned. Look at verses 8 through 10. The author writes here, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Let me turn just for a moment back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. You can just listen if you'd like. If you want to turn there, you can. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Abram, beginning in verse 1, saying this, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Here now in Hebrews chapter 11, the author tells us, reiterates this story, but focusing specifically on the kind of faith that was operational at this time in his life. God spoke to Abram and gave him instruction to leave his country to a land that he would show him. You know, I don't think that Abraham doubted that that land existed. That's not the idea here when it says, you know, he didn't know where he was going. I think he knew that this land existed. I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is, he did not understand the particulars of why God was calling him to this land, or what would come from this act of obedience, of living with this kind of faith, but he trusted, because God had promised, and God is faithful who promises. So I don't think Abraham doubted about this land, that it existed, but I'm sure, to one extent or another, Abraham had no idea how he would inherit this land. How would it be that he would enter a land filled with foreign nations and God would grant it to him? How would this come about? How would God make him a great nation, or through him bless all the earth? But Abraham didn't question God. He didn't doubt. Abraham obeyed when God called him out of his country. Why? Well, because there was already existing within Abraham a faith. By faith, when he was called, what did he do? He obeyed. Obedience is a demonstration of a faith that is already within, already exercising, already operational, already trusting in the Lord, confident in his word. His act of obedience was a display of this faith and trust in God, a trust that God keeps his promises. And Abraham here then is is living by faith. And when Abraham arrived in Canaan, he did not make permanent his residence there. Notice in verse 9 it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Some translations say something like, as an alien, that is one that is not a part or citizen of that country. He makes this clear by saying he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. It's true. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, he really never put down what we might say permanent roots. The inheritance of the land remained, even to Abraham at his death, a promise yet to be fulfilled. Had you thought about that before? God brought him there, but we don't see the full fruition of receiving the land as God had promised. We're told that Abraham lived in the land of promise as in a foreign country. In Acts 7, Stephen tells us that concerning Abraham's possession of the land, he says there in Acts 7, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. What does that mean? Does that mean God is not being faithful? Not at all. And that's not what Abraham thought either. By faith, he lived in that country as a foreigner, dwelling in tents. Think about it. Abraham, even on his deathbed, didn't own even a plot of land for himself, for Sarah, first off of, remember, purchasing a property from the Hittite that I can bury my dad out of my sight. He didn't even have land to bury his loved ones. But that never caused him to doubt God would keep his promise. The unsettled nature of Abraham's residence in Canaan is underscored by his nomadic lifestyle. He dwelt in tents. He was a tent dweller with his sons Isaac and Jacob, who also were heirs of that same promise. Never putting down permanent roots, we might say. And you might ask yourself, well, why didn't he? You know, if he could put a tent up, couldn't he certainly put a house up and build a kind of community around him? I don't think the only primary reason is because he didn't believe that God, this was the promised land, but because, as the text tells us, Abraham's sight was set on really a future promised land. And we see this in verse 10. It says here, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So why did he live a kind of nomadic lifestyle in the land of promise? Because it was never Abraham's intention in the first place to settle in such a place and see this as the final full fruition of God's promise to him. He was looking ahead. He was having what we call a forward-looking faith. The author attributes Abraham's willingness to live a nomadic lifestyle to this kind of forward-looking faith. The text tells us he was looking for something. And what was that thing? He was waiting for the city which has foundations. Again, not a city that he would build, but a city that he believed would come from God above. And so I think he thought in his mind, I don't need to settle here. I don't need to have this kind of comfort that the world could provide because I'm looking for a future city. The foundations here are contrasted here with the tent, which was not set on a foundation. The foundations here indicate permanence instead of a temporal dwelling place. And the builder and maker of this permanent dwelling place, Abraham believed to be God. And so we can deduce from this that Abraham certainly enjoyed some of the benefits of God's promises. God led him to the country. God gave him the blessing of living there and enjoying it. But Abraham was still longing for something else. And that longing enabled him to persevere, even to death in faith. And as we'll see in just a moment in verses 13 and following, Abraham understood that the full fulfillment of these promises was ultimately future, far beyond even his own lifetime, or that of even his sons, Isaac and Jacob, for that matter. If I can just kind of plug some application into this for a moment, you know, Abraham could have thought, this is challenging, this is hard, this is not exactly what I expected. You know, I want to see these promises happen now. I want to experience them now, and then I'll have faith. Then I'll believe, God, that you are true and right. But that's not the kind of faith that we're to have. Consider also Sarah's trust in God to bear a child. We see this in verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? What does the text tell us? Because she, what? Judged him faithful who had promised. That's why she lived with this kind of faith. Not because she saw the, you know, could see, you know, envision all of these coming, the things coming to pass. You know, once I conceive, then I'll have faith. No, she believed because the one who promises is faithful. Now, not to get into the weeds here, there is some debate about who the subject of this story here is. Is it Sarah or is it Abraham? Now, you wouldn't know that by just reading the English text there, but I think either way, whether it's Abraham as the subject, that is, again, a focus on Abraham's faith, Sarah certainly had to demonstrate trust as well. To conceive by the seed of Abraham in her old age, just like Abraham was well advanced in years, Sarah was as well. But you know what? What does the author not mention here? He never mentions the lack of faith that Sarah initially had. You find some comfort in that, not in Sarah's lack of faith, but the fact that, you know what? Even people like this can falter. And yet, their faith can return as they look up and say, God, you are faithful. I'm sorry, I doubted. And so the author doesn't highlight that period of her lifetime, but focuses on the fact that in the end, ultimately, she had faith. And he puts it in such a way that it says, even if that faith is what enabled her to conceive. You see that there also received strength to conceive seed because she believed in God. God always keeps his promises, even to a woman of age, 90 years old. Impossible. So impossible that, again, she initially gave Hagar to Abraham, said, you know, here's my maidservant. Surely this is how God can fulfill his promises. I'll determine that. We'll make this happen. But they realized very quickly that that was not how God would fulfill. God was not pleased with her trying to manufacture a situation that could be understood in one of sight, we might say, a faith by sight. God always keeps his promises. Sarah did well then to judge God faithful, as verse 11 says. And this does not mean that, you know, she somehow kind of weighed all the evidence and acted as an arbitrator of God's word. You know, let's see, let me think. Is he faithful? Can I judge him to be faithful? Let me consider the evidence over here, whether or not God will actually be faithful. No, that's not what the author is saying here. It means she counted God faithful because he said it was so. It would happen. Of course, there was also the evidence of God's faithfulness, perhaps in all of Sarah's life as she looked back. God enabled us to leave that country, to make it there. There's the evidence of God's keeping his promises to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. You and I, we can look back at all the evidence of how God has kept his promises. Look at through all of the Old Testament scriptures. And then the fulfillment of the prophecies of Messiah that God would bring from the line of David, a king, a ruler. That God would bring salvation all the way back in Genesis 3:15, promising a seed. And what did God do? He fulfilled that promise in his son. And so you and I can look back and look at the evidence that God, who promises, is faithful. And so the promises he's given to me, there's no reason to doubt. I can count him faithful, just like Sarah did. Verse 12 tells us that from Abraham there came exactly what God had promised. Therefore, he says in verse 12, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. There it is. At least in partiality, the fulfillment of God's promise. But not in full, even. You know, notice what he's saying here. He says there was born many, but Abraham didn't see all that come to pass, but he did see one down payment. Who was that? His son Isaac. Isaac served as a kind of down payment that I will fully fulfill what I have promised to you, even if you don't see it in your lifetime. And he used a man who, you know, I think the author says in somewhat almost a humorous way, as good as dead. What does he mean by that? 100 years old, you know? I don't know how much longer he's going to make it. Certainly past childbearing days, you would think, from our human perspective. God did what seemed impossible because he can, and he is faithful to do that. So that you and I can then look back and say, yes, God fulfilled that. Look at the nation of Israel when they left Egypt, even before they were in the promised land. The hundreds and thousands of people who left, millions. Look at the expanse of Israel under the rule of David and Solomon. The great kingdom that God had provided, and yet even that isn't the final and full fruition of God's promise, because we still await Jesus himself, who will come and rule in that land. God kept his promise to Abraham. And we find in verses 13 through 16 that Abraham believed that God would keep that promise, even to the point of death. That is, even when he died, he still was believing. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, just thinking at the broader context just for a moment, Look what the author is doing here. Really, this is kind of a whole parenthetical aside from this catalog of testimonies of faith. You could just kind of keep reading from verse 12 right into verse 17, where we continue to see the accounting of Abraham and how he demonstrated this kind of faith that endured and persevered and believed. But the author chooses to stop and give us a little bit of help in this way. He's teaching us why he's recounted all these stories. What are these stories here for? What are they demonstrating? Put it this way, he's helping us to understand how it could be that they could operate with this kind of faith, even without seeing the full fruition of these promises. And so that brings us to point number two this morning. Let me just remind you, point number one, our faith should exhibit trust in God because he keeps his promises. And we see the stories of Abraham and Sarah, and they are there as testimony that we should do the same. But point number two here this morning, here it is. Our faith can endure, you could say something like this, persevere, or not waver. Why? Or maybe the better way of putting it, how? How can you and I have a faith that endures? By looking forward to the fulfillment of his promises. Our faith can endure, just like Abraham, just like Sarah, if we look forward like they did to the fulfillment of his promises. Doesn't mean we'll experience them all or fully. That's not what he's saying. He's saying by looking forward, by fixing your gaze ahead, and not the circumstances around you that seem to tell you otherwise, that God is not faithful or that God is not keeping his promises or maybe is a liar. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith. Who are these? I think the Old Testament saints, particularly Abraham and Sarah just mentioned, as well as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, which we'll learn about in verses 17 through 22, because the promises here, I think, particularly apply to a descendancy, but then also this looked for city that is from above. Both relating to the promise of Abraham, that God would give a seed in a land, and in that land there would be a ruler and a city from which God would rule. Those promises were particular to Abraham and to his descendants. And so Abraham and Sarah and the others retained, we see, an unwavering confidence that God would indeed keep his promises. And the author says as much in verse 13 when he says, these all died, what? In faith. In faith. The idea of dying in faith does not mean that that they approached the idea of death by faith. That is, you know, they approached death and said, I can do this by faith. Get through this. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying they rather, as I think is made clear in the NIV, if you're reading that, something like this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Their faith didn't waver. It didn't vanish. It didn't diminish. It was unwavering. It was an enduring, persevering faith. We could put it this way. Their faith outlived them. Do you believe that God can help you have that same kind of testimony? He has given a way for you to do that. And here it is, by looking forward to the promises and not the earthly circumstances around you. It would be one thing if their faith endured because they lived to enjoy the full fruition and fullness of God's promises. But then, that wouldn't really be ultimately the kind of faith being described here, because it's a faith that is assured of things, what? Not seen, as verse 1 tells us. Is it really faith if you can touch and feel and see it and No, it's you've evaluated. You know, there's often the analogy of you've probably heard or seen a video of this of a chair. You know, do you believe that chair can hold you? You know, that's an act of faith, isn't it? But it's really not the kind of faith being described here, because you can touch that chair. You know, you can have someone else sit on it first, and you can say, you know, you can look at it and observe, okay, it's fastened well, it's glued, it's screwed, before I sit on it. But that's not the kind of faith. That's really not faith at all. That's just, you know, that's just saying, yeah, it's been proven to be true. The faith of these men and women was one that lasted and endured, even though they didn't see everything come to pass. The author tells us they died in faith without receiving the things that had been promised. So their faith, we could say, persevered into death despite the fact that they didn't see. You know, I was just thinking as I was working on this message here this morning, or for this morning, you know, to the world, how would they characterize this kind of faith? They would scoff. They'd say, that's foolishness. That's a crutch. You know, you're living in some kind of just kind of otherworldly situation. You know, you're believing in something that, why would you do that? Look at reality and make your decisions based on that. Don't be a fool. To the world, this kind of faith would not only be considered foolishness and worthy of mocking, but such circumstances would be reason for them to outright call God a liar. Well, look at your God. He promised you this and that, and it didn't come to pass. You believe in a God that can't do much, can't keep his word. But we don't base our faith on when God fulfills his promises, but that he says he will. This is a real faith. A confidence in things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He goes on to say in verse 13, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, but not having received the promises. Now you might, if you have been reading in Hebrews lately, maybe you might recall in Hebrews chapter 6:15, that the author states this, and so after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. All right, Mr. Author here, which one is correct? Did he or did he not receive the promise? How do we handle this apparent contradiction? I think the resolution of this conundrum is that Abraham did receive, as we said, a down payment of the promise, his son Isaac. That was the provision needed to make his offspring as numerous as the stars. There was much yet to be fulfilled in terms of the full scope of these promises. And so that the author can say both and. He received the promise, but he hadn't received the promises. That is, the full fruition of them. But regardless of that, despite of that, they were able to die in faith. And what enabled this unwavering confidence? Well, verse 13, the middle section there, says, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. The author tells us they saw the promises afar off with a resulting confidence, assurance, endurance that God would do as he promised. You know, did Abraham and others see it with their physical eyes? What does he mean by seeing them afar off in the distance? No, I don't think he's talking about some vision. God gave them no inside scoop as to exactly how these promises would be fulfilled, but the promises themselves were sufficient for them. They saw these things with eyes of faith. God said it would be true. I can see that. I believe that. With that deep assurance that God would keep his word, they embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. The idea of confess means to acknowledge or admit something to be true, and usually this term has to do with confession of faith or sin, but here it is used in reference to their forward-looking faith that acknowledged they did not view Canaan as their permanent home. Remember, the author tells us that Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, and he called himself a foreigner many times when in the land God had promised to him, because, why? Because they knew the promises had a future aspect to them. You know, people who are looking to settle permanently in a place do not continue to view themselves as pilgrims, do they? They're saying, this is my place, this is my homeland, I'm setting down my roots. The fact that Abraham calls himself that demonstrates he was seeking a homeland. What homeland? There are two possible places that Abraham could have in mind. Of course, only one is true, but for the sake of argument, the author says there are two options here. Look with me in verse 14. He says, for those who say such things, that is, those who say, I'm only a stranger and pilgrim on this earth, like Abraham did, those who profess that kind of thing, who believe that in that sort of way, what does the author say? They're declaring by those words that they're seeking a homeland. And he goes on to say in verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. So the author is kind of setting up a situation, a hypothetical situation. If Abraham was thinking of the place from which he returned or came from, well, he could have returned there. You know, in other words, what's keeping him? If that's the homeland that he's thinking of, if that's the reason he called himself a pilgrim, because he really wanted to go back to the Ur of Chaldees, well, then he had opportunity to do so. His son Isaac could have been brought back, his son Isaac could have brought Abraham's family back there. There was even kind of an opportunity to do so. Remember when Abraham sent his servant back to find Isaac a wife? And what does Abraham expressly tell Isaac, the servant? Don't take Isaac back. Well, there it is clear. If that's the homeland, Ur of Chaldees, why would he say that? Because that's not the homeland he was looking for. And so the second place Abraham may have been thinking of, which he was a what? Heavenly country. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The author describes here as a better country, that is, a country that is better because it is established by God above. What exactly is this better country? Is it heaven itself? I think that's very possible. I think that's included, perhaps. But I think as we think about the promises here and the city, we should make a connection to Revelation chapter 21. Where God brings and establishes what? A new earth, a new Jerusalem. This is the city which he was looking for, which he has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And I think this is very much an earth-centric country and an earth-centric city, because that is what God had promised the nation of Israel and promised Abraham. You will dwell in the land. I will make you a nation. I will give you a ruler. And he will reign from Jerusalem. And God will be with you. And Abraham, without knowing all those details, not even having the book of Revelation and all of that, knew that that city was coming. He knew it existed as if it already existed because God had promised. I lied to you. There is a third small point this morning. Forgive me. Verse 16. Here it is, living by this kind of faith, the faith that's been described by the author here. Living with this kind of faith honors God. Look at verse 16 at the end. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs honored God by living by faith, God was honored what to be called their God. What a testimony. Numerous times, God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he did so because their faith pleased him. And so he was not ashamed to identify with mere mortal man, because their faith was in him. God was pleased by their faith because, indeed, it is true, God prepared for them a city, a dwelling place, a homeland. We have to wrap up here quickly, but I want to connect this to our lives in this way. You know, our situation is not one for one like Abraham's situation. You didn't receive a vision or a revelation from God about being called to a different country or a promise of a child like Sarah. But we do, however, share in common with Abraham our status as foreigners and pilgrims on earth. Let me just read for you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says there, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." There's other places like Philippians 3:20 that shares a common theme that you and I, like Abraham, are just sojourners. And we need to think and live in that kind of way by faith. The problem is when we forget that very fact. When we focus our attention and our energy and gaining comforts in this world as if this is our permanent homeland, when it's not. When you live as though Ann Arbor or Ipsy or Chelsea or Canton or Saline is our permanent dwelling place, can I tell you, this is not your homeland. And if you live like that, there is a chance, I think, as the author is saying, is your faith may not endure. There are promises that you and I have received, though. We can understand the idea of promises given that are not yet fulfilled or only partially fulfilled. In fact, there's many of them in terms of our salvation and the benefits of that. Let me just give you very quickly in order here from my notes here. James 1:12, the crown of life promised to those who love him. You've not yet received that, but you look ahead and you live in such a way that you will receive that crown. James 2:5, the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 3:4, the promise of his coming. 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You've received that promise of eternal life, but there's a sense in which you haven't yet experienced that, or at least all the benefits of that. But you believe it, and so you keep living by faith, expecting eagerly that to be fulfilled. John 14:3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Do you believe that promise to be true? Now, how does that make you live now in the present? When we fix our eyes on what God has promised that has yet to come to pass, that will help your faith endure. That will give you the perseverance you need to keep on going despite the circumstances around you. When you set your gaze upon the promises of God that have been given to you, when you live in eager expectation, that kind of forward-looking faith is what will keep you from being ensnared in sin and a life of disobedience to God in the present. That's what he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12. And so the written record of these patriarchs is there to testify to us that we can look beyond our earthly circumstances to what God has prepared for us. Will you have that kind of faith this morning? Trusting in the God who promises and enduring by fixing your eyes on what's to come? You know, the difference of, you know, I was thinking about halls of fame today that we have, and we make that comparison, but the comparison's a little off in many ways, but here's one way. You know, those halls of fame, you know, a young person goes and they're inspired to dream of what seems to be an unachievable ability. But Hebrews 11 here is not to put them on a pedestal and say, look at them. You could never do that. Hebrews 11 is there to say you can live like that. Because the same God who has given promises to you, to them, has given some to you. He's the same God. Today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Pray that the length of our time has not exhausted our minds in such that we can't fully grasp what is in your word this morning, but give us grace and help to understand and to apply today, to have that kind of forward-looking faith that trusts and eagerly awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.